This is lesson 10 of 1 Thessalonians. This lesson focuses on Christ's return and what that means for believers who have died by that time and for believers who are alive and remain when he returns. The return of Christ is a critical part of this first letter to the Thessalonians because the theme of this entire letter is an exhortation to excel still more so that believers may be blameless when the Lord Jesus comes again. When we were doing the overview of the whole letter, we learned that a key theme that is mentioned in every chapter is Christ's second coming. It is mentioned specifically in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 5, verse 23. But the subject is covered in some detail from chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. This passage addresses three questions. The first question is, what happens to Christians when they die? The second question is, what happens to believers when the Lord comes? There are really two parts to that question. The first part is, what happens to believers who have already died? That is, they died or they will die before he returns. And the second part is, what happens to the believers who are still alive at the time of his return? And the third question also has two parts, the first of which is, what is the day of the Lord? And the second is, when will this day of the Lord come? At the outset, I need to clarify that I will be using the words soul and spirit interchangeably. I acknowledge that many scholars make a distinction between these words. But for the purposes of our discussion today, we will not be dealing with that distinction. In the short time that had elapsed from the time of Paul's visit to Thessalonica and his first letter to them, some of the Thessalonian believers had died. Since the Lord had not yet returned, what would happen to them? What would happen to those who had died in Christ? When Jesus returned, would he just rapture the living believers and leave the dead believers in their graves? It is a good thing for us that Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica because his absence from the Thessalonians required him to write his answers to these questions in a letter, and thus he is answering our questions as well. The first thing to note is that the word sleep is used to describe a Christian's experience of death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul referred to the dead believers as those who are asleep. In verse 14, he refers to them as those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In verse 15, he calls them those who have fallen asleep. And in verse 16, he calls them the dead in Christ. It is important to remember the precept rule that context is king. There are other places in the New Testament, even in this first letter to the Thessalonians, where the word sleep is used, but it does not refer to believers who have died, but rather to spiritual carelessness or lethargy. But in this context, it is clear that the word sleep refers to a Christian's experience of death. One of the first things that Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 13, is that we who have lost beloved believers to death may grieve, but we do not grieve as unbelievers grieve. The difference is they have no hope, whereas we have hope. Let's examine the basis for that hope. When Jesus was crucified, he died. He didn't fall asleep in the literal sense of simply losing consciousness. Death means separation. He literally died in the sense that his spirit and his body were separated. He also tasted death, which is a biblical metaphor for experiencing the full wrath and punishment of God for sin. In his death, Jesus conquered sin and death. Therefore, Christians who experience the physical death, that is, the separation of their souls from their bodies, do not taste death. Their physical bodies fall asleep, and their spirits go directly into the presence of the Lord. And all this ties in with the reason we do not grieve as those who have no hope. The hope that Christians have is that because Jesus Christ was resurrected bodily, our bodies will also one day be physically resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 explains that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of those who are asleep, which we now know means the dead in Christ. The first fruit literally means the first of the harvest. If there is a first fruit, then there will be a harvest yet to come. Since there is a first fruit, that is, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, then that means that there will be a harvest, a resurrection from the dead of those who die in Christ. The resurrection is absolutely critical. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 18 say this, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." It is because of the death and sacrifice for sin alone by Jesus Christ that forgiveness is possible at all. Had Jesus' blood been shed and his life drained away without his ever being resurrected, what evidence would we have ever had that through him we would have justification and eternal life? If Jesus had remained under the power of death, how could he have delivered us from its power? The resurrection proves that God the Father accepted the payment for sin that was paid by Jesus Christ. The resurrection proves that the death of Jesus was sufficient and efficient to accomplish the reconciliation of man with God. The resurrection proves that Jesus Christ defeated sin and death. That is why Paul states this element of the gospel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." Are we clear then that the reason Christians grieve the loss of other believers but with hope is that we have the resurrection of Christ to prove to us that one day the bodies of the dead in Christ will also be physically resurrected? This is part of the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul spoke of in chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's teaching on this point could encourage the Thessalonians to be hopeful even about those who had already died. But there is no such thing as soul sleep. A physical death means the separation of the soul from the body. While the body may appear to sleep, the spirit does not. When a Christian dies, his or her spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. But the physical body is buried in the ground or at sea or is cremated. The physical body won't be raised and reunited with the spirit until Jesus returns. Remember, those of you who studied Romans, our spirits are as saved as ever they will be, but our bodies still retain that virus of sin. Our bodies will not be fully redeemed until Jesus comes again. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 utterly contradicts the concept of soul sleep. "To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord," Paul wrote. As long as a believer is in his earthly body, that is, he's alive here on earth, he lives by faith. But when he dies, he is absent from his earthly body and he is with the Lord. That is why Paul could also say in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24, that to die, departure from the body, is gain. I meant to include that citation on this slide, so you might want to add it to your notes. Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24 reads, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. The first question we were addressing in this lesson today was, what happens to Christians when they die? The answer is that at physical death, the spirit leaves the body and goes directly to be with the Lord, but his body does not. The body decays and disintegrates until Christ reintegrates it when he comes again. The second question was, what happens to believers when the Lord comes? I stated earlier that there are really two parts to that question. The first part is, what happens to believers who have already died? That is, they died or they will die before Christ returns. Now remember, we have just answered what happens to them when they die. Their spirits are with Christ, but their bodies have decayed and disintegrated. The question now is, what will happen to the dust that their bodies disintegrated into when Christ returns? And then after we deal with that question, we'll deal with the second part, which is what happens to the believers who are still alive at the time he returns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, assured the Thessalonians and us that because Jesus died and was resurrected, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus when he comes. This means that the spirits of those who have died in Christ will come back with Christ because they, these spirits, are always with him. Verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are two of the most exciting and comforting verses in the Bible. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Notice the use of the intensive pronoun in English, himself. The emphasis in the Greek is very strong. It is the Lord himself who will descend. Not an angel, not an emissary, not a messenger, but Jesus Christ himself. This very same Jesus whose ascension into heaven was described in Acts chapter 1, he is the one who will be returning. And his coming will be announced. In olden times, whenever a king was coming to a village, the town crier would run ahead and announce, "The king is coming! The king is coming!" In the same way, the King of Kings will have his entrance announced to the entire world with a shout of authority, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of victory. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. In this statement, Paul specifically addresses the concern of the Thessalonians that when Jesus returned, he would rapture out the living, but leave the dead Christians in their graves. But no, Paul assures them that they will even precede those who are alive and remaining on the earth at the time that Jesus returns. Observation of the text is very important here. Verse 16 says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." This is talking about believers only. This is a resurrection of believers only. The unsaved dead are left in their graves to be raised at the great white throne judgment later. All the believers in Christ shall be raised. This includes the Old Testament saints, both named and unnamed, in Hebrews chapter 11. This includes the apostles, who died 2,000 years ago approximately. This includes the great men of the faith like Martin Luther and the Wesley brothers, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, C.S. Lewis. And it includes people we knew personally, people we loved who were believers in Christ. And if we die in Christ before he returns, we too will be among those believers who shall be raised. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." That verse really says three things about those believers who are alive on the earth when Jesus comes again. First, believers will be reunited in the clouds with the dead in Christ who have come with him. Second, believers will meet the Lord in the air. And third, believers, whether they are the dead in Christ or those who are alive and remain, will always be with the Lord thereafter. What a wonderful verse. The picture on this slide seems to capture the essence of these last verses of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. There is the archangel on the right side of the picture and another angel blowing the trumpet of God on the left. At the top is Christ descending with the clouds, and believers are being caught up to him in the clouds from all over the earth. Well, let's come back down to earth for a moment and take a look at a few words in the original Greek. The Greek word that is translated into English as coming is parousia. It's Strong's number 3952, 3952. It means the coming and consequent presence with. If you come to class, parousia includes your arrival and your stay here for the duration of the class. The word parousia is from the present participle of parami, which is Strong's number 3918. Parami is a compound word made up of para or para, which means with, and the other word is imi, which is the first person singular of to be or to be present. So literally, it might be translated as I am or I exist. Put these two parts together and you get the compound word that means I am with or I am present with. Parousia thus encompasses both the arrival and the ongoing presence of a person as, for example, in the first coming of Christ. This parousia included his arrival as a baby in the manger and his consequent presence on earth in the form of a man for approximately 33 years until he died on the cross. So when we speak of the second coming of Christ, it would include not only his arrival, but also his consequent presence thereafter. This word, translated into English as coming, appears four times in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Chapter 3, verse 13 says, "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Chapter 5, verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The other Greek word that we want to look at in today's lesson is the word that is translated into English as caught up. This comes from chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." The Greek word for caught up is harpazo. Strong's number 726, and it means to seize upon with force, to carry off by force, to snatch out or away, to seize and carry off speedily. This event, which is described in verse 17, obviously is yet future, and it is known among Christians today as the rapture. Like the doctrine of the Trinity, the rapture is a biblical doctrine which is never called by its name in the Bible. Just as there is no word Trinity in the Bible, there is no word rapture. We get the name rapture from the Vulgate translation of the Bible, which was, as far as I know, the first translation of the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into another language, which happened to be Latin. I'm not counting the Septuagint, of course. Saint Jerome is credited with having accomplished this translation in about AD 400. In the Latin Vulgate, the word that appears in the NASB translation as caught up was the Latin word rapio, and it is from that word that we get the word rapture. The verb rapio means to seize, to snatch, to carry away. At the time of this event, which is popularly known today as the rapture, the bodies of those who are alive and remain and are caught up in this rapture will be changed also. In what way? All human beings, including Jesus Christ during the incarnation, had or have a physical body which experiences death, which is the separation of the spirit from the body. But at the resurrection, first of Christ and later of the rest of his followers, there will be a spiritual body. To us, a spiritual body sounds like an oxymoron because we think of spiritual as the opposite of physical. A quick review of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58 disabuses us of that notion. Let me read selected verses beginning at verse 42 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That will be sufficient to make the point. Beginning at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, in this context, sleep clearly refers to the death of a believer. I'm going back to the text now, still in verse 51. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Doesn't that verse sound a lot like 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17? Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I'm at verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The spiritual bodies, which we also call our resurrection bodies, will be suited for the eternal realm. They will be real, physical bodies. We know this because of the record in the Bible of Christ's body after his resurrection. And these new resurrection bodies that we will get will reflect the life of Christ because they will be free from the curse which our natural bodies are now subject to. Somehow, God will collect all the molecules and building blocks that once constituted those dead believers' bodies, and he will raise indestructible, brand new bodies clothed with immortality, healed and restored, raised to live forever, never to die again. These resurrection bodies will be reunited with their spirits who come with the Lord. And the bodies of those who are still alive and on earth at the time of the rapture will also be changed in that twinkling of an eye into resurrection bodies. Let's review what we have learned from this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These verses tell us six things that will happen when Jesus returns. First, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Second, his coming will be announced with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Third, the bodies of dead believers will be resurrected as their spirits come with Christ. Somehow Christ will give these spirits their resurrection bodies at that time. Fourth, believers who are still alive on earth will be caught up in the air, and their mortal, perishable bodies, which have been subject to the curse, will be changed into immortal, imperishable bodies in the twinkling of an eye. Fifth, these living believers will meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. Sixth, and these living believers will be reunited with those spirits who are coming with the Lord, and they are also receiving their resurrection bodies at the same time. With the beginning of what we know as chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, there is a slight change of subject. Remember, the letter to the Thessalonians was written as a whole. It was not divided into chapters and verses until later by man. That's why I said, with the beginning of what we know as chapter 5. The overall subject in chapter 5 is still the end of times, but chapter 5 does not discuss the same event as in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, deal with what happens to believers, dead or alive, when Christ returns. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, deal with the day of the Lord, which is God's wrath upon unbelievers. While the Thessalonians did not know the series of events in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, they did know full well about the day of the Lord, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. The day of the Lord is the third topic for today's lesson. Paul begins this change of subject this way. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well. And then Paul continues on. So we know that Paul's subject has shifted slightly to something that he must have taught them fully when he was with them. Paul has just informed them in chapter 4 about what would happen to the dead in Christ and to those who were still alive when Christ returns. That was a series of events that they did not seem to know. But this subject, the day of the Lord, they did already know about. Let's begin by looking at the Greek words for times and epochs. The Greek word for times is chronos, Strong's number 5550, 5550. It means a space of time, whether long or short. It could mean the course of a day or the course of a month or a long period of years. By contrast, the Greek word for epochs is kairos, Strong's number 2540, 2540. This word, epochs, kairos, refers to a season or a period that has certain characteristics. For example, harvest season. Thus, chronos, time, refers to a quantity of time, the length or the duration of a period, how long something lasts. Whereas, kairos, epochs, refers to the quality or the character of the time period. In other words, an epoch is characterized by certain events. Both, however, are under God's sovereign control. The day of the Lord covers a span of time, chronos, with unique and unparalleled characteristics, kairos. There are three characteristics of the day of the Lord that are given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first characteristic of the day of the Lord is that it will come like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." In the context of the suddenness of the return of Christ, Matthew 24:43 says, "If the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And Revelation 3:3 says, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." Since, however, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says that the Thessalonians themselves knew full well that the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night, this indicates that it is the unbelievers who will be taken by surprise, not believers. Unbelievers, according to verse 3 of chapter 5, will be saying that there is peace and safety, but then destruction shall come upon them suddenly and they shall not escape. These are the other two characteristics of the day of the Lord which are given to us in this text. The first is that the day will come when unbelievers are not expecting it, like a thief in the night. The second characteristic is that this day will come upon unbelievers suddenly. And the third is that the unbelievers will not escape. A few slides ago, I showed you the picture of a thief breaking into a house as a picture of this first characteristic, and I quoted Matthew 24:43. This verse comes in the context of Jesus' extended discourse on the Mount of Olives, which is why it's called the Olivet Discourse. This is covered in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel. There are parallel passages that cover at least some of the subjects of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 17, verses 20 through 36, and Mark chapter 13. The subjects of the Olivet Discourse include the signs that will precede Jesus' second coming and characteristics of the day of the Lord judgment. Because one of the characteristics of this time period is that it will come suddenly like a thief in the night, it will catch people unawares and unprepared. Like the generations of Noah and of Lot, people today are not expecting judgment. People have never expected judgment. But the Lord's judgment will come at a time when people are saying peace and safety. Jesus gave these examples. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 44, Jesus said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." Noah's entering the ark, by the way, as a picture of the deliverance of the believer. Verse 39, "And they," that is the unbelievers, "did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." This is me talking now. "As in those days," Jesus continues, "it will be the same when he comes again." Verse 40, "There shall be two men in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at a mill. One will be taken and one will be left." Doesn't this sound like a description of the rapture? The one taken up would be the believer who's still alive and remaining at the time the Lord returns, and the one left behind would be an unbeliever. Back to the text, verse 42. "Therefore," Jesus said, "be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." In other words, because you have been taught and you know now that the Lord will return like a thief in the night, you believers, be alert, be ready at all times. Let's look at the parallel passage in Luke 17, beginning at verse 26. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, So it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, that's the deliverance, the rescue, and the flood, that's the judgment, came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, that's the deliverance, the rescue, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Skip down to verse 34. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. These two parallel passages in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke reinforce what we learned about the day of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It seems that, at least for most people, the days preceding the day of the Lord judgment will seem like business as usual. Unbelievers will not be expecting judgment, and it will come upon them suddenly, and there will be no escape. Another thing that we see is that these passages also tie two events together, just as Paul did in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. These two events are the rapture and the day of the Lord judgment. There is a picture of deliverance or rescue first. In the case of Noah, he and his family enter the ark. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family are escorted out of the city. In the future event, the rapture, believers will be taken and unbelievers will be left behind. Then, after the deliverance, comes the judgment. In the case of Noah, it is the flood that destroyed the whole earth. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and destroyed the two cities. After the future event, the rapture, judgment will again follow immediately. Matthew 24, verse 39 says that just as it was then, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to pick up the contrast that Paul draws between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are referred to as they. By contrast, Paul first refers to the believers as you, and then he quickly transitions into we. You and we are the believers. After describing the three characteristics of the day of the Lord, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 4, "But you," contrast now, "but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief." Verse 5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." And because we are not of darkness nor of night, because we have been taught, because we know what to look for, because we therefore have no excuse for being caught unawares and unprepared, Paul warns the Thessalonian believers and us, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now, in this context, sleep does not refer to the death of believers, but simply to the opposite of being alert, that is, being off guard or unprepared. While we can make this distinction based merely on the context, it also helps to know that different Greek words are used in chapter 4 and here in chapter 5. A person's identity as a believer or as an unbeliever determines that person's destiny. While the Jews divided the world into those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles, the nations, while Greeks divided the world into Greeks and barbarians, the Bible also divides the world into two categories, the saved and the lost. Here are the contrasts between believers and unbelievers, primarily out of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Believers are saved. Unbelievers are lost. Believers live in the light. Unbelievers live in darkness. Believers are of the day. Unbelievers are of the night. Since Paul was writing to believers, believers are us. Unbelievers are them. Believers are destined for salvation. Unbelievers are destined for wrath. Believers will experience rescue and deliverance. Unbelievers will experience ruin and destruction. Chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians emphasizes the main point of all the teaching that Paul has been giving from chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 10. The whole point of the teaching about the second coming of Christ is that whether we are awake or asleep, and in this context it means believers who are only physically dead, all believers will live together with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian response to all of Paul's teaching in chapter 4 about the rapture and in chapter 5 about the day of the Lord should not be one of fear. There are three reasons for this, all within the text. First, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The latter part of verse 9 describes how the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and verse 10, they were waiting for his Son to come from heaven, that is Jesus, whom God had raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers believers from the wrath to come. Because these Thessalonian believers understood that Jesus had risen from the dead and that Jesus would deliver them from the wrath to come, there seems to be anticipation, not fear, about his future return. Second, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, speak of a future time when Jesus will return to claim his own. This is an exciting passage full of promise because it means that after that we will always be with him, physically, in his presence. This is not something to fear. Third, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, which teach about the day of the Lord judgment against unbelievers, that passage follows logically and sequentially after the description of the rapture in chapter 4. Since believers are sons of day and are not destined for this wrath, but are destined for salvation, believers will already be with the Lord, in accordance with the latter part of chapter 4, when this day of the Lord's wrath, which is described in chapter 5, occurs. Apparently, these two events will be very closely connected in time, as the descriptions of prior judgments in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel describe judgment being poured out on the very same day that the righteous were delivered. These are exciting and heady events that are described by Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians. We should have the same reaction that the Thessalonians had. This is a chart that K. Arthur drew and included in the leader's notes. It is a picture of the events of chapters 4 and 5. Except for the first event, it's depicted on the far left of the chart. This is the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven after his resurrection. The middle part of the chart shows the stick figures. The stick figure standing up is obviously alive, and the one lying down, apparently dead and buried, depicts a believer who has died. You can see Jesus coming down out of heaven with the clouds, and the dead believer goes straight up with that arrow to meet Jesus in the clouds. The live believer is caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds as well. Then on the right side of the chart, after the deliverance of all the believers, whether dead or alive, then the day of the Lord begins, which is God's wrath poured out on unbelievers. There are many descriptions of this terrible and terrifying day of the Lord throughout both the Old and New Testaments. Although it is called a day, It is a period of time of judgment. 2 Peter 3:7 says, "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The purpose of the day of the Lord is punishment. It is a time of reckoning, vengeance, doom, wrath, and retribution upon wicked man. To give you an idea of how often this subject was addressed in the Old Testament, all but the last two of the citations on this slide are from the Old Testament. The Greek word for wrath is orge. The Strong's number is 3709. And it comes from another Greek word which means to team. T-E-E-M. This denotes an internal motion, especially that of fruits swelling with juices. Wrath means agitation of the soul. It means violent emotion, primarily anger. The word orge is used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2:16, and 5:9. 1:10 says, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath, orge, to come." Chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." It also appears in 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The wrath of God is an abiding condition of the mind. It is an attitude of God which stands opposed to man's disobedience and resistance to the gospel. It is God's attitude of abhorrence and hatred toward sin. I first did the precept study of 1 Thessalonians as a student 20 years ago. I had many questions about the second coming of Christ, the rapture, and the day of the Lord. Most of my questions had to do with how they interrelated. What was the sequence of events? We now know that the text of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians describes the rapture, and chapter 5 describes three characteristics of the day of the Lord. We can also infer from the sequence of these passages that the day of the Lord judgment will begin immediately after the rapture of believers. But what this course on 1 Thessalonians did not address was when in Daniel's 70th week these events would happen. This is not a precept course on Daniel, nor is it a precept course on Revelation. But God has chosen to reveal enough about the end of history to motivate his children to holy living. It is this knowledge of how it all ends that gives our lives meaning and purpose now. Nevertheless, because this is something that cannot be dealt with in the course of a paragraph, I had a conflict about whether to bring up the subject at all, but I decided to give it a shot. For those of you who have a background in studying prophecy, for those of you who have studied either Daniel or Revelation or both, this will be an interesting review. For those for whom this is a new subject, I hope that I can whet your appetite for greater study in this area. In the book of Daniel, an angel comes to Daniel and gives him a timeline for the ultimate restoration of Israel. This timeline involves 70 sevens. Seven is a literal translation of the Hebrew word that's used there, but it is translated into English as weeks. Biblical scholars have concluded that each of these sevens, or weeks, is a period of 7 years. The first 69 of these 70 weeks have passed into history, but for reasons which the prophets were not given to understand, the 70th week, that final period of 7 years, did not commence at the expiration of the 69th week. I am using this chart for illustrative purposes only. Please hear me when I say that I do not agree with everything the author of the chart put on it. In fact, I hesitated to include it in the PowerPoint for fear of misleading anyone into thinking that this is my position on everything. Where I disagree with it, I will tell you. All right. This chart shows the passage of the first 69 weeks, at the end of which the first event on the chart occurs. See the number 1 at the bottom of this gray box at the top left of the chart? The first event was that Messiah the Prince would be cut off. That is the language from Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Biblical scholars agree that Jesus was crucified at or near the end of Daniel's 69th week. The author of this chart places that in the year AD 33. As I said earlier, for reasons which the prophets were not given, the 70th week did not follow immediately after the 69th week. We know this because the events that were prophesied to occur in the 70th week haven't happened yet. Instead, there was this gap that is shown here in the middle of the chart. See the number 2 in the gray box at the top of the chart toward the left? This gap is called the church age, during which Gentiles were grafted into the covenant blessings given to Israel. Paul describes this in some detail in Romans chapter 11. According to this chart, this gap, the church age, began when Jesus was crucified. The year may not have been exactly AD 33, but it was around that time. Approximately 40 years later, what we call the diaspora began. This is described in the gray box labeled number 3 on the bottom left of the chart. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus sacked Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the temple. Approximately 1 million Jews were killed at that time, and Israel ceased to exist as a nation from that time until 1948. Number 4 on the chart describes events that the author believes have happened or will happen shortly before the onset of Daniel's 70th week. Let me reiterate, I do not agree with everything that's on this chart. I'm using it because it illustrates Daniel's 70th week. We cannot disagree that Israel has been restored to the land and that this has happened before the onset of the 70th week. Moreover, it is true that there is currently a movement to rebuild the temple somewhere and to reinstitute the sacrificial system of Moses. And the conflict between Islam and Israel is painfully apparent today. It is the fourth item in this gray box that puzzles me. I don't know why the author said that Islamic power would be removed before the onset of the 70th week. Moving on to the gray box that is number 5. Daniel chapter 9 makes it clear that the 70th week is triggered by the signing of an agreement between Israel and other nations. This is a 7-year treaty, and in verse 27 of chapter 9, it is called a firm covenant. The author of this chart says that the agreement is one to rebuild the temple. Now, I'm not sure that's going to be the primary element of the treaty, but it is logical to assume that the rebuilding of the temple will be some part of it, because the next part of this same verse 27 in chapter 9 of Daniel says that he, and most biblical scholars conclude that this is a reference to the ultimate Antichrist, he will break the covenant halfway through the 7 years, and he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That means that the Mosaic sacrificial system must have been reinstituted by that time, which is probably why the author of this chart thought that the rebuilding of the temple would be a major component of this 7-year treaty. Number 6 is in the gray box on the lower right part of the chart. This correctly states that the 7-year agreement is broken and temple worship is stopped after 3.5 years. Number 7 on the chart is at the upper right. The author puts the return of Jesus Christ at the end of Daniel's 70th week. That is very much a minority position nowadays. I don't agree with it either. Still, this chart is very useful in showing us that at the end of Daniel's 69th week, Christ was crucified, at which time the church age began, which is described by many as the gap, approximately 40 years after the crucifixion in A.D. 70, Jerusalem and the temple were utterly destroyed and the Jews were scattered all over the world. Israel ceased to exist as a nation until 1948. The 70th week of Daniel is a period of 7 years, during which events take place which are described in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 5, verse 10, and Revelation chapter 4 through almost the end of the book. These events, therefore, include the rapture and the day of the Lord judgment upon unbelievers. The question most people have is, when in this 7-year period will the rapture occur? Many of you may have heard of a common expression nowadays called the pre-tribulation rapture, the pre-trib rapture. That is a position which gives one answer to this question, but the first thing we need to note is that the name of this position is based on a misnomer. People have been taught that the entire 7-year period that constitutes Daniel's 70th week is a time of tribulation. They'll call it the 7-year tribulation. And then they will say that it is synonymous with the day of the Lord. It is synonymous with God's wrath. If these things were true, one, if it were true that the entire 7-year period is a time of tribulation, and two, if it were true that the time of tribulation is synonymous with God's wrath, then no one could argue that the rapture must happen before the onset of Daniel's 70th week. But let us be careful that we understand the terms here. In Matthew 24, Jesus described the first 3.5 years as a time of the beginning of birth pangs. He never called it a tribulation. Then he described the second 3.5 years as the great tribulation. So the first thing we need to remember is that the entire 7 years of Daniel's 70th week is not a time of tribulation. Second, the word tribulation is not synonymous with God's wrath. It is not enough to tell you at this point that the words are simply different in Greek. It is much more involved than that, but we are already in way over our heads. So let me simply show you the different positions that are held by different biblical scholars regarding when in this 70th week of Daniel the rapture might occur. By far the most popular position in the United States for approximately the last century has been that the rapture will occur before the onset of the 70th week. This position is, as I told you before, called the pre-tribulation rapture or the pre-trib position. Mid-trib also assumes that the entire 7-year period is a time of tribulation, and it states that the rapture occurs at the midpoint, at 3.5 years in. The post-trib position is that the rapture occurs at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. That's the position that the author of the prior chart took. There's a fourth position, at least four. This one is called the pre-wrath position. This position states that the great tribulation, which begins at the midpoint of the 70th week, is the wrath of Satan, not God, Satan, against Jews and Christians. This wrath is so terrible that unless God were to cut it short, no elect persons would survive. At some point during this time of Satan's wrath, that is in the second half of the 70th week, Christ comes and raptures the remaining believers, and the outpouring of God's wrath begins. And there are probably other positions that are not on this chart. The fact that not all Christians agree on this issue tells you it's not an easy question to answer. What we need to take away from this lesson today, however, is that Jesus Christ will deliver his own from the wrath of God that is to come. We will never be subject to the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It will be after Christ raptures believers out of the world that the wrath of God will be poured out on unbelievers. This chart summarizes the three questions that today's lesson addressed. First, when a Christian dies, his spirit is absent from his body, but his spirit is present with the Lord. Second, when the Lord comes, he will bring with him the spirits of the dead in Christ. The bodies of the dead in Christ will rise first and be reunited with their spirits. And those who are alive at that time will be caught up with them, and their bodies will also be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They will meet with the Lord and with the dead in Christ in the air, and all believers, whether formerly dead or alive, will always be with the Lord. Third, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but it will not overtake believers. That's the theme of this letter to the Thessalonians. We are to be alert and sober, walking in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory, so that we will be found blameless when the Lord comes with all his saints. Unbelievers, however, will be caught unawares and unprepared. Sudden destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. But God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Our final hymn. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return, and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be alway blessing, serve thee as thy hosts above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.